Our scripture passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, on page 984 of the Pew Bible. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. These are the words of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and the labors of the Apostle Paul through your Spirit. We ask now that in the midst of your people and by the power of your Spirit, you would deliver us to the truth of Paul's message, the liberty of Christ. Help us to understand this teaching and the glorious good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want to remind you that Paul's main purpose in writing this letter to the Colossian church is to spur them on into maturity. Remember, this is a young church that was planted by Epaphras, a fellow worker with Paul. And Paul's writing as an apostle to build them up so that they may mature in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand, to grow up into that world-altering death and resurrection of Jesus. So the death and resurrection of Jesus changes the world, and Paul is showing them what that means to be baptized into him. So you're baptized into Christ and you have faith that he is the Lord. And so what does that mean for a young church, for young pagans who are now Christians, or for young Jews who are now Christians? What does it mean? This death and resurrection of Jesus is applied to all Christians, as we saw last week in baptism and in faith. And Paul is filling out that foundation of what their baptisms and ours mean. And he's putting up defenses here against the Judaizers who are looking to bring folks back into the old world. Remember Paul said last week that we saw, don't be fooled by their empty wisdom. Don't be fooled by their vain wisdom. If you pull Jesus out of wisdom, if you remove him from the Word of God, it becomes empty and deceitful. You can't have wisdom apart from Christ. Don't be fooled by that. And our translation calls it philosophy, or strict, literal translation would be the love of wisdom. That's what those two words mean. The love of wisdom that is empty. If you remove Jesus from it, it is vain. And he says, don't be waylaid by the traditions of men. The same things that Jesus condemns in the Gospels. Or the Pharisees burden men with their traditions rather than bringing them into the Word of God. Don't be burdened by the traditions of men. Don't be held fast and brought into bondage by them. Don't be taken captive. Don't be made slaves again. And then he says, don't go back to those principalities and powers, those old structures of the world, as we see again in verse 20 here. If you die to the elemental spirits, that's the same word we saw earlier, the principalities and the powers. Don't go back to those old ways, the old structures of things. And last week we saw that Jesus has paid your debts. He has risen you to new life in God through forgiving your trespasses, by disarming the rulers and the princes, the rulers and authorities who had power over you. Jesus has undone all of those things. So you have nowhere else to go. Don't be fooled. And remember at the beginning of the passage last week, he said, don't be taken captive by any of that. Don't be made slaves again. And he says, because Jesus has done all of this, we come to our therefore passage, where we begin this morning. Now, therefore, Because of all of that, because of what Jesus has done, and your union with him through baptism and faith, therefore. Therefore. And Paul's implication of this has three parts. His therefore is broken down into three steps, three sections, to raise up the defenses against these plausible and alluring arguments. First, he says in verses 16 and 17, therefore, let no one judge you. This is his argument in verses 16 to 17. Let no one judge you. That is, let no one tell you that you're outside the fold. You're not really a covenant member unless you do. Right? Don't let anybody judge you in that. Don't let them do that sort of thing to you. Don't let them tell you you don't belong. Then in verses 18 and 19, he gives his second therefore. Therefore, let no one disqualify you. Don't let anybody tell you that you cannot participate in the life of the church. This word disqualify means like you've forfeited the race. You've done something illegal, out of bounds, out of the rules, and now you can't play anymore. You can't partake. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them tell you you can't come to the table because you're not spiritual enough. Don't let them talk that way. Then in verses 20 to 23, Paul gives his third, therefore. Therefore, do not submit to the regulations. So do not let anybody judge you. Do not let anybody disqualify you. And do not submit to the regulations. These are the three things that Paul brings out. And they are because you are united to Jesus. So I want to look at these three things and expand them for what it means for us today. In verses 16 and 17, Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let them judge you in questions of food and of drink, or with regards to festivals, new moons, or Sabbath, because these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And maybe some of you have some older translations, but the word substance there is the Greek word for body. It's, if anybody knows the Greek word soma, or we get the word somatics from it. It's just the word body. Just as you are the body of Christ, it's the same word, body. Which is an interesting contrast. These are shadows, but the body is of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. And Paul delivers to us a few things. Food laws, drink laws, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And he says, nobody can judge you by your lack of adherence to them. No one can judge you by your lack of adherence to those old laws. If they're judging you, that means that they're trying to exclude you from the fold of God's people. And don't let them do that. Now here in Colossae that Paul's writing to, it hasn't happened yet, it doesn't seem. Like Paul's maybe gotten wind of what Epaphras has brought back. That the Judaizers keep coming to the Christians and telling them these things. And I've been fighting with them and arguing with them, but Paul, I need you to write a letter. You're the apostle here. Write the letter and tell the church. It doesn't seem to have happened yet. Paul says, don't let them do these things. But if you go read the letter to the Galatians, it's clear that those things had happened there. You can read, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, these sorts of judgments, these sorts of divisions occurred in Galatia, in the church there. But here in Colossae, it seems as Paul is trying to head these divisions off. He says, don't let this stuff rise up. And so what are these food laws? Well, of course, it's the laws of the Old Covenant and what God commanded the Jews they could and could not eat. In the old world, Assyrians could eat pork. Jews could not. There's a food law. Assyrians, they could eat pork, they're not Jews. Jews cannot eat pork. Assyrians eating pork could therefore not be part of God's covenant people. There's a law, there's a barrier, there's a regulation. And that was good for a time, as we saw last week. Those elementary principles, those structures and strictures of the old covenant were good in a time. They're good for children to be taught like that. There was a food law barrier there to separate God's people from the rest of the world. And Paul is telling the church some glorious good news here. You cannot be judged by what food you eat as evidence of your faithfulness. Sometimes we fall into this trap today. You cannot be judged by what food you eat as evidence of your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to God. You cannot be judged by that. Your diet is not the fundamental mark of loyalty in the new covenant. This is glorious good news. It doesn't matter if you eat wheat bread or white bread. You give thanks to God and you eat it. It doesn't matter if you're a vegan or if you only eat organic. It doesn't matter if you're non-GMO only, or if it's only free-range chickens. It doesn't matter. You can't be judged according to righteousness by what you eat. You give thanks to God and you eat it. These sorts of things, although they're not prescribed in the law of God, we still have these Pharisaical understandings of food. There's nothing wrong with good food. There's nothing wrong with better food. But you're to give thanks to God for it and not bind the conscience of another. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner. He was at Simon the Tanner's house, and he's on the rooftop, and he had the vision three times where God declared all foods clean. And it's interesting in that passage, in Acts 10, when God declares to Peter all things are clean, all food is clean. The implication of that is Peter goes to Cornelius' house to baptize him and his family. So the direct correlation between the cleanliness of food in Acts chapter 10, Peter says, is the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. There's a connection there between the cleanliness of the world and the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. Remember, he says, God has declared, he's telling Cornelius, God has declared all things. Why are you not baptized yet? He has declared all things clean. What's stopping you from being baptized? There's a direct correlation between the cleanliness of food and the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. So if you're setting up these barriers again, Paul is saying, you're denying the head, Jesus Christ. You're denying his work. You're denying what he's done. You're denying his death. You're denying his resurrection. You're denying the new creation in him. The cleanliness of all food through the death of Jesus means the Jew and Gentile can be united together in one new man. If you have Colossians, look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here, in the body of Christ, there is no longer Greek and Jew. There's no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. There's no longer barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and in all. You can't live your life as though Christ didn't die and rise again. You can't go back to that old stuff. We'll get to Colossians 3 next time, but there is an implication of what Paul is saying. Paul says these food laws are shadows of the things to come, but the body is Jesus. The contrast between the shadows and the body that casts those shadows. See, when we're looking at the shadows, these are all shadows, Paul says, and they're good, and you can learn from them. But what you need to learn from them is that they're shadows of something. They're shadows of a body, and you need to look to that body to understand what the shadows are all about. You can't understand the shadows unless you see who's making it. And the body of the shadow is Jesus himself. The body is Christ. Now, this can be taken different ways. Physically, real, historic, Jesus on earth, yes, but also the body of the church. The body of the church is the body of Christ. And if you keep those shadow laws, if you keep those food laws, you're denying the body. You're denying the body of the church. If we had Jews in here and Gentiles, if we were setting up barriers of food laws, we're denying the body. Those were shadows, and here's the substance. If you're doing that, you're denying what Jesus has done. You're not only denying him, but also the effects of his work. In the New Covenant, our only affirmative command is to eat the bread and to drink the wine at the table of the Lord. That is our command. In Acts, we also read a negative command is to do not drink the blood. You're still not allowed to drink blood, and that's evident because life is in the blood. The only blood you're allowed to drink is right here. You're to come to the table to eat and to drink. And then Paul brings up drink laws, and I didn't give you any references to food laws on your note sheet because they're just all over the place. But drink laws are more specific. If you want to find drink laws in the Old Testament, you have to go to Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11. And the drink law is a very specific command not to drink wine in the presence of God. It is given to Aaron and his sons for all the generations, not to drink wine in the presence of God. But now in the New Covenant, you're explicitly commanded to do just that. Paul says you can't have both of these things. You can't have the Old Covenant law, drink laws, and the New Covenant one. You can't sustain them both. And if you try, you're denying the body. You can see why Jews would have a problem with these sorts of teachings. Now, when we read about Paul persecuting the church, Paul was being zealous because he was attempting to be faithful to what God had revealed. Just think about these shifts from the Old Covenant to the New. You could see why Paul, or earlier Saul, and other Jews would have problems with this. You're saying that people don't have to go to temple to worship God anymore. That's a drastic change. For thousands of years, the only place you could worship God was where he was localized on earth. But now, you're telling even the Jews that they can worship God wherever they are. Wherever two or three are gathered, wherever they gather in the name of Jesus, they can worship Yahweh? I don't think so. Right? That just doesn't happen. You're saying that people don't have to keep the kosher laws to be identified as God's people anymore. And for thousands of years they had. But you can see how upsetting, not just emotionally, but how upsetting in the world that would be. You're saying that when Christians gather together, they're in the presence of God. Nobody could go into the presence of God. Not even the high priest, except once a year. And now you're saying wherever people are in the name of Jesus, they're in the presence of God? You could see why Paul would persecute the church. It seems to go against everything. All of those shadows are being undone. Not only that, you're saying they can drink wine in the presence of God. Well, not even the high priest could do that. And now you're saying that we can? Through Jesus' name and the power of the Spirit? You're saying all that stuff's undone? You could see why it was such turmoil in the early church, in the book of Acts, and why the church was being persecuted by the Jews. It would seem like a liberal sect. It would seem like a cultish area of Judaism rising up, trying to displace everything that they've always held to. And apart from the reality of Jesus, that's exactly what it would have been. You can see why the Jews, why these guys like Paul, would have persecuted the church for the purity of Judaism. That all makes sense. But now notice this. The coming of Jesus means you cannot keep both commandments. You cannot keep the regulations, the strictures of the Old Covenant law, and the commandments of liberty in the New. This is why Christianity makes Judaism obsolete. Christianity fulfills Judaism. You can't have both. You can't be both. Remember, in the Old Covenant, there were layers of exclusion. But in the New Covenant, the regulations of the church are about inclusion. We don't have layers of exclusion. We have regulations of inclusion. You're baptized into the body. That's it. That's all there is. Now, in this discussion of food and drink, does Paul mean that Christians cannot judge one another at all in regard to food and drink? And in church history, it's been taken that way. But, of course, from the rest of the Bible, you can't assume that. You know, if you go on a drinking bender on Saturday night, the elders will be knocking on your door soon to confront you of your sin of drunkenness. You can't pull out Colossians 2 and say, you can't judge me according to drink laws anymore. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about, as is clear from the rest of the New Testament. You know, if you're indulging in the sin of gluttony, you'll be held to account. That's not what Paul's talking about. Food and drink can still be abused in sinful ways, absolutely. But what Paul is talking about is the ritual of keeping food and drink laws as a means of sanctification. That's what he's getting at. You don't want to eat pork? Fine. But that doesn't bring you any closer to God. That's a personal choice. That's your liberty. What Paul is pushing back against is the food bringing you into a state of righteousness nobody else can have. That is false. Paul's not talking about keeping a diet for healthier reasons. Some of us need to do that. That's all fine and good. Go ahead and do that if you need to. But you cannot be used as a measure of holiness. That's what Paul's fighting against. Paul then goes on to speak against festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. And the Old Covenant calendar was dictated by the moon. You can go and see Leviticus 23 of all the feasts and new moons that are listed there. But remember, these were also shadows. The moon does not produce its own light, but it only reflects the light of the sun. And when the sun appears on the horizon, the moon disappears. The same is true for the laws of the Old Covenant and these regulations. Those new moon festivals are not binding in the light of the sun. The sun has risen. The Sabbaths of the law, those are also done away with. What were they? Well, the Sabbaths were the times of rest in God's presence when his people were supposed to be enthroned with him, when they were supposed to be able to sit down and eat with God. But those Sabbaths were shadows of the reality. We even read in Hebrews 4, those Sabbaths never brought rest to the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, no one ever really obtained the Sabbath rest that the Sabbath promised. But Jesus has. That's why in Hebrews 4, those are done away with, and now you have Sabbath rest in Jesus on the Lord's day. Jesus is the one who's defeated God's enemies, as we've seen in Colossians. He's the one who's obeyed the law perfectly. He's the one who's ascended and has been enthroned. He's the one sitting down in victorious rest, and you're in Him. You don't have to have those old covenant Sabbath laws anymore. Those are done away with. True Sabbath rest has come. Jesus is the reality of the shadows. Don't go back, and don't let anyone judge you according to them. They're the shadow, and Jesus is the body. It's looking at the shadow on the ground instead of beholding the one who makes the shadow. You're wasting your time with the shadows on the ground when you have Jesus. All the old covenant regulations are fulfilled in the church, we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 6. The church is the Jerusalem from above, and the church is the new Israel. There were all these boundaries and layers in the Old Covenant. We had the Gentile God-fearers who existed out of the land. We had the Israelite covenant members who existed in the land. We had the priests in the courtyard. We had the Aaronic priests in the holy place, and the high priest in the most holy place. But in Christ, all of those distinctions are done away with. They're broken. They're obliterated. In the New Covenant, there's only one boundary marker. You're either in the body of Christ or you're not. You're either in the body of Christ or you're not. Everyone in Christ is on equal footing. The reason why I wear this collar is not because I'm holier than you. It means I have different responsibilities than you. That's what it means. I'm no closer to God than you are because I'm the pastor. You know, sometimes even people in my own family will say, you've got a direct line to the big guy. Well, no. No, if you're a Christian, so do you. I don't really like that phrase, direct line to the big guy, but you understand what it means. I have different responsibilities, sure, but you get to go to God in prayer just like me. There's no barrier that I get to go beyond that you have to stay on the other side of. There's nothing like that anymore. As Paul will say, as we'll see next week in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, your life is hidden with God in Christ. There's no more barrier there between people. Those things are all broken down. There's no division in that regard. And Paul says, if somebody's judging you in that way, don't let them. They're denying Jesus. Next, in verses 18 to 19, Paul says, let no one disqualify you. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The whole body is united to the head, Jesus Christ. The whole body is nourished and knit together. The whole body grows with the growth from God. All of us. Now, verse 18 is a bit difficult to translate because some of the words in verse 18, this is the only place in the New Testament they're found. And so some of your translations may vary from the ESV, but the ESV does a fine job of getting the sense of it. Let no one disqualify you as from a race, saying you can no longer be a participant. We read that in Galatians, that this is already going on, that people are being labeled as disqualified, being cut out of the grace of God. In Galatia, they were led astray by the Judaizers, and the Christians were circumcising themselves, and they were creating a division in the body of Christ. But they were severed, Paul says, by doing that from the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, you are severed from Christ, cut off. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You hold to this sort of stuff, you let go of the head who gives you life. You let go of this stuff, you fall away from grace. You hold on to this stuff, you follow this stuff, you fall away from grace. Seeking to be justified by the law, you're disqualified. You think that they're saying you're disqualified because you're rejecting the false teaching, but if you accept the false teaching, you are disqualified from grace. Here again, Paul is trying to put up the defense against these sorts of divisions. Don't be disqualified by those who insist on asceticism. And that word asceticism is the same word found in the rest of the New Testament for humility. And if you have like the New King James or a different translation, it will say those who delight in humility, which you can see why the ESV says insist on asceticism, which is a form of false humility. Those who delight in being humble. Well, that's no humility at all. Have you guys noticed how humble I am lately? Right? That is no humility at all. If you delight in humility, if you insist on asceticism, I don't eat chocolate anymore. Right? I don't indulge my fleshly body in the pleasures of this world. If you insist on asceticism, if you delight in humility, Paul says you've lost Jesus. You're doing it wrong. You can see how these sorts of things would happen. Imagine you guys are all brand new in the church of Colossae. Some of you are Jewish converts and some of you are pagan converts. And I'm the Judaizer. I'm the guy coming in trying to lead you away. You know that Paul and Epaphras? They're so arrogant. Who do they think they are? They disregard the laws of God. You want to disregard the laws of God? The very laws that were delivered from God by his angels. You think you're better than them? But you can see the appeal of that. They think they're better than us. Like, they don't have to submit to God. They're not like us. We're humble. I mean, look at us over in the synagogue. We strive with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind to submit to God's regulations. Now tell me, Colossian Christians, what's more humble? Eating pork and shellfish? Wearing cloth with tunics with two different kinds of cloth, or submitting to the regulations? Come with us, be humble. Don't you want to be humble? After all, we're following the meekest and humblest man that ever lived, Moses himself, who saw the face of God. Don't you want to see the face of God? But you can understand that sort of pressure. And how people young in the faith would be, that sounds good, I do. I do want to get closer to God. I know it's hard to keep these rules, but come on, Emmanuel Church, stop being so proud. Humble yourselves. You're not above the angels. Be humble like us. Right? You can see that. You can see why Paul strives so hard in his epistles to fight that kind of stuff. Paul says it's not humility, it's the pride of life. That's the flesh being puffed up. It's his sensuous mind, his fleshly mind. It's a false humility and it's bondage. Paul mentions the worship of angels and the details of visions. Most commentators, and I'm inclined to agree with them, do not see the Judaizers coming into the church trying to get Christians to worship angels, because they would never do that themselves, but rather to join in the worship that angels perform. You understand that ambiguity there? Those who are in the worship of angels, does that mean they're worshiping angels? Or does that mean they're attempting to participate in the angelic worship of angels of God? And that's an interpretive thing, and I'm of the second one. That they're trying to get people to yoke themselves to angels to get closer to God. After all, in the throne room of God, who surrounds the throne of God in the Old Covenant? Is it humanity? No, we're cast out of God's presence. We need to get in there, and you need to get in there with the angels. But in Christ, we've been reading through Revelation every Lord's Day. Who is it that surrounds the throne of God now? And now it's us. Now it's humanity. And the angels take a step back. And Paul's saying, you don't need to enter into the worship of angels to get nearer to God. Don't be beleaguered. Don't fall into that whole process of mediators again. You don't need them. You have Jesus. It's not the idolatry of worshiping angels, but the joining up with angelic liturgy, as though you can get closer to God if you ride into worship on the back of an angel. Right? We want these visions. We want, you know, you're holy if you're like Isaiah and you have visions of the angels, or like Daniel. Let me tell you all about these mystical visions I've had with angels in the worship of God. Paul says, don't fall for it. We can see how this line of thinking can flow from a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant. After all, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, angels are everywhere. They're just on every page of Scripture. The Old Covenant had such a heavy presence of angels. They're all over the place, from Eden to Sodom and Gomorrah to the battles of the Promised Land to the Israelites in exile. They're all over the place. You even read in Hebrews chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7 that the revelation of God, what we have here in the Old Testament, God's words, were delivered to his people by angels. Right? Just angels everywhere. Angels, angels, and angels. But Paul is saying that's in the old world. Those are the old principalities and powers. Those are the old elemental spiritual ways of things. When Adam fell and was placed beneath the angels, but now the new Adam has come. And he's elevated above the angels. Now what surrounds God's throne is not the angels, but the people. Now what are the messengers of God are not the angels, but his people. The ones who fill God's council chamber are not angels, but people. Because Christ, the God-man, has ascended to the Father. All those things are being replaced. As one theologian has said, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. Man replaces the angels. The angels have stepped back, and man in Christ has assumed the role of authority over God's world. You don't need the angels for that anymore. Don't be swept up in angel fascination. All this stuff, Paul says, is simply being puffed up in that old Adamic flesh, the fleshly mind, sensuous mind. It's seeking after the pride of life by rejecting Christ and what he's done. Christians cannot live as though Jesus did not die and rise again. In verse 19, Paul says that if you're led astray by this, he says you're not holding fast, you're not clinging to, you're not cleaving to the head, which gives you life. You just think about that image a second. If you follow any of these things, if you set them up as standards, food laws, drink laws, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, visions, angels, you set up any of that, you're a headless corpse. You're beheading yourselves. You're cutting off the very thing that gives you new life, the very thing that gives you growth, the very growth from God himself. If you follow any of that, if you're led astray by any of that, you're a headless corpse. That's pretty strong language. They're trying to tempt you and saying that if you don't follow them, you are cut off. But Paul's saying if you do follow them, you will be cut off. Don't be fascinated with angels. Don't feel dependent on angels. Rather, be fascinated with Jesus and depend on him. If we rely on angels or any other mediator for what is fulfilled in Christ, we sever ourselves from Jesus. You don't have to go to the pastor to confess your sins. Confess them. You don't have to go to the pastor to ask for prayer. You can do those things, but you can ask your neighbor for prayer. You can confess to anybody. Right? There's no tiered level of holiness in the Christian church. There are different responsibilities, yes, but there's no tiered level of holiness. No one is closer to Christ than anyone else. We can all grow and we can all mature in our understanding of what that means, but we all have equal access to God. That's what's so world-changing between the old covenant and the new. And here Paul gives this strong warning to sentimental Christian bookstore mentality about angels. I don't know if you've ever been in a Christian bookstore, but angels are quite sentimental in there. And they're all over the place, as though angels are still relied upon for certain things. I don't know what you'd rather trust, the authority and power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit on earth, or an angel. Right? We often like to think, well, we'll go with the angels because maybe the mentality is, I don't want to bother Jesus, or I'm not good enough to ask Jesus, or I don't really feel as though my life is hidden with Christ and God, so I don't think I can do that. I like to know that the angels are following me around. That's that bookstore Protestant Christian sentimentality about angels that we carry around. And Paul says, get rid of it. It's the same thing in Rome or in Eastern Orthodoxy. Get rid of it. There's no mediators. There's no dependence upon anyone else other than Christ. You died to all of that stuff. And you're alive in Christ. You're a new humanity. You're a new creation. And Paul goes on to mock these people. He said, well, not the Colossian Christians, but the false teachers. He goes on to mock them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why? That's why God made them. All those things that are meant to perish with use. God gave them to you because they're meant to perish with use. You use them up and they're gone. Bacon. It's meant to perish with use. And they're saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul says, no. In Christ now, that's why it's there. Right? Wine, do not taste. No. In Christ, that's why it's there. The world and all of it, the world in its fullness belongs to the Lord. And it's all a gift to you. You can see people coming into the early church, and even nowadays, you know, these sorts of regulations are cool, but they don't call them regulations anymore, right? Let's call them spiritual practices. Let's call them bodily disciplines. Let's call them spiritual disciplines. Let's call them asceticisms. Yeah, that sounds better. They're hip and they're cool and they'll help you be closer to God. And all the real spiritual people do these sorts of things. Or as maybe they were saying in Paul's day, all the real covenant people do it like this. Right? You can see the appeal of that. But Paul says they actually don't do anything at all. They're false, man-made religious rules. They're traditions of men. They promote false humility. And Paul says something here, they treat the human body with dishonor. They treat the human body with dishonor. The problem isn't the human body, the problem is sin. Always has been. Those sorts of frivolities cannot help you in pursuing the love of God and love of neighbor. They're actually selfish indulgences of the sinful mind. Now we have these sorts of notions in the church today. If I were to say to you, what is our church's in America, the cultural church notion of a spiritual person? And just start crafting the image of a spiritual person in your mind. Think about this person perhaps being presented on a TV show, the spiritual one, or in a movie, or in a book. What are they like? Well, this is what it's like in my mind, and maybe yours is similar. You know, they're the loners. They spend too much time alone. They walk around slowly. You know, they kind of walk like this. They always seem to have a shadow of gloom hanging over them, bags under their eyes. They're thin and gaunt. Because, you know, they deny their bodies the pleasures of worldly food. They don't want to focus on things that perish with use, but they want to dwell on the eternal realities. And they talk like this, man. You know, it's just so spiritual hiking Mount Helena. You know what I mean, man? You know, like that kind of an attitude. They're always practicing spiritual disciplines. They speak in low tones. They seem mystical and floaty. And Paul says, that person is a self-centered turd. They're not loving God and loving their neighbors. They're loving themselves. They don't care about anybody else. All they care about is themselves. It's a puffing up of their sensuous minds. It's like the Pharisees on the street corners and their long-winded prayers only getting praise from men because God has stopped his ears to them. That's what it's like. That's not what it means to be spiritual. He's only concerned with himself. He's only concerned with himself, and he's puffed up in his fleshly mind. And if you follow him, you're leaving Jesus. You're going into bondage. He beats his body, but it does no good in subduing his sins. He's not loving anyone but himself. In fact, the person who enjoys life, right, the person who honors the body, the person who enjoys life, the person who laughs the most, who enjoys the gifts of this world, who enjoys things that perish with use, those are the people who are the most other-focused. They're the ones who give gifts. They're the ones who rejoice in the things that God has given. They're the ones who laugh with a bottle of wine. They're the ones who give thanks. Those sorts of people are the spiritually minded people. A spiritually minded person rejoices in the creation that was made for them. You understand that? A spiritually minded person rejoices in the creation that was made for them. Doesn't despise it. Doesn't look to get out of it. Doesn't act as though all this transient stuff is worthless and you're just waiting for an eternal reality in the future. A truly spiritually minded person will rejoice in the creation that was made for him. Truly spiritually minded Christians live out their lives in love for one another and for their head who holds them together. It's not a self-centered, ritualistic form of righteousness. You want to be righteous? Paul's going to tell us in Colossians chapter 3 how to be righteous. Put on mercy. Put on love. Put on patience. It's all outward focused. Right? You want to be righteous? You want to live a holy life? Die to yourselves and live for someone else. That's how you live righteously. And all that stuff that Paul just condemned, do not let them judge you according to this. Do not let them disqualify you this. Do not submit in their regulations. It's all inward stuff. And Paul says, get rid of all of that and live for one another. A truly spiritually minded person rejoices in creation that was made for him and loves people. Can you see that in the Gospels? What is Jesus accused of? He's a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Was Jesus a glutton? No, of course not. Was Jesus a drunkard? No, of course not. But he rejoiced in creation that was made for man. And he loved people. And they envied him for it. We read that the Pharisees killed Jesus because they envied him. He rejoiced in creation and he loved people. And he's the most spiritually minded person who ever lived. Paul says, don't submit to that. Remember when Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath, they say, tut, 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 you broke the Sabbath laws. And Jesus says, you have no idea what the Sabbath is for. You don't get it. The Sabbath was never for the binding and restriction of man. The Sabbath was for life and for rest. And Jesus flips this all around, and Paul is writing a letter to the Colossian church, and he's saying, don't go back to that sort of stuff. It is holy, it is spiritual, it is good, it is right to have a feast with pork, with shellfish, with beer, with wine, with music and buckets of laughter, and too many hugs, and Uncle so-and-so wrestling all of his nieces and nephews with gratitude on their lips and thanksgiving in their hearts. You want spiritual? There it is. That's what it is. That's what God delights in. True godliness is living freely in faithfulness to God. You know, it's been said of Augustine that he wrote something paraphrased like this. Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. If you're loving God, are you going to be a drunkard? No. If you love God, are you going to be formed in self-centered righteousness? No. If you love God, are you going to beat your body? No. If you love God, are you going to be an ascetic living in the desert by yourself? No. No, you love God and you rejoice. True godliness is living free in faithfulness to God and serving one another in love. So let no one judge you in food or drink or in holy days. Let no one disqualify you by presenting false spiritual practices. Do not submit to the bondage of regulations, but rather live in the freedom found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Live in the freedom and the joy in being included into his body, the church. Live in the freedom of being connected to the head who gives you life. The fullness of our salvation is manifested when the body of Christ on earth receives all that Jesus has liberated us to. Not just liberated us from, we all know that. Jesus liberated us from sin. Amen. Jesus liberated us from the curse of death. Amen. But Jesus also liberated you to a clean world, to receive the good gifts of God and to give thanks to him. The fullness of our salvation is manifested when the body of Christ is not bound in their conscience to live freely through Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you've brought it to us, that it reveals to us the liberty that we have in Christ. And we ask, Father, that the liberty you have given us would be a means by which we would be a witness to the world, showing our gratitude and thankfulness in all things in your creation. And we ask, Father, that in our liberty you would help us to curb it so that it would not fall into sinfulness, or we would not use it to damage those and bind those whom Christ has also purchased. But help us, through our love for you and love for one another, to rejoice in all things and to grow up into the maturity of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and part of being a Christian is always maturing in Christ. But part of maturity means understanding the vastness found in something very simple. Take this phrase for example. When a wife says to her husband, "Honey, today is Saturday." Well, that is a very simple phrase, and yet it can have a vastness of meaning. If it's 6 a.m. and your wife rolls over in bed and says, "Honey, it's Saturday," you know she means, "Don't wake me up." Or, "Honey, you get the kids." Or, "Could you make breakfast?" If she says to you in a text message when you're on the job site or in the office, "Honey, it's Saturday," you know she means, "Get your butt home." If she says to you when you're loading the guns in the back of the truck, you know she means, "You need to stay home with the kids today and work on projects you promised around the house, and not go shooting with the guys." A mature husband knows what his wife is communicating by a simple phrase. In the same way, there's a world of meaning in something as simple as baptism. In baptism, God counts you as dead with Christ to the old world and alive with Him as a new creation. And through faith, those promises are yours. And maturity grows up in its understanding of something so simple. What does it mean to be united to Jesus? To be united to Jesus means that you're able to come to the table of the Lord. And for now, that's it. But don't I have to do something to come to God? No, Jesus did it all, and you are united to Him. So come. The zeal of men to deny the sufficiency of Christ is on full display in our churches and in our own hearts. So let us repent of any man-made regulations or any of our superstitious belief that separates us from our head, who nourishes us and knits us together and grows us through the power of God. We are to believe His word and what He said, and we're come to His table, for all is accomplished in the Son. And may you grow up in something so simple as water, bread, and wine. May this encourage our hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.